Good morning.
Good morning.
The topic I'd like to speak to you about today is forgiveness. It's a topic that's relevant to all of us, no matter who we are, believers or not. It's a topic that hits home with me in a big way. Let's open in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today, to sit under your word. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word. And we just pray that as I speak, that you would speak through me, that my words would be your words, that they would be glorifying to you and edifying to us. Help us to cast aside distraction and focus on your word and its application for us. Speak through me as I speak, as I said, in Jesus' name. Soon after I got saved, I was convicted that since I was forgiven by God, I needed to forgive others. As a new Christian, I poured a lot of energy into learning about forgiveness. Let's start with Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Did Jesus mean that we should forgive literally up to 490 times, but no more than that? No. Jesus was teaching that we need to forgive an uncountable number of times. Think about it. If we're counting the number of offenses, we're missing the point. It's not about keeping score. Isn't forgiveness supposed to be an act of love? Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Isn't forgiveness supposed to be an act of love? In 1 Corinthians 13, which has been called the love chapter, the Apostle Paul says that love keeps no record of wrongs. This is at the end of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. And it's in the NIV. Incidentally, most of my references will be read from the New King James. This one reference is from the NIV. Continuing in Matthew 18, at verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begging him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should repay that debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. When Jesus forgave us, he wanted us to follow his example by forgiving our peers. In fact, he not only wanted it, he commanded it. From the Lord's Prayer, we read in Matthew 6:12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Skipping to verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The idea of this is that God forgives us as we forgive those who sin against us. At first glance, it looks like God wants us to forgive first, and then he will forgive. If that were true, it would make our salvation appear to be performance-based, which it is not. Actually, God not only forgives us as believers, but also enables us to forgive. It isn't performance-based at all. In the context of the Beatitudes, Jesus is teaching that God's standard is impossible to reach by mere human effort. But as followers of Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to extraordinary acts of forgiveness. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do." This expresses more clearly what the passage in the Lord's Prayer is saying. Our forgiveness follows God's example. The last two words of verse 13 are "must do." Clearly, God is giving us a command, not a suggestion. We as Christians know that God doesn't command us without also giving us the power to obey the command. From the words of Corrie ten Boom, we have another example of forgiveness. In this story from Guideposts, November 1972, the author of The Hiding Place recalls forgiving a guard at a concentration camp where her sister died. Corrie's words are as follows. "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to a door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after the talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Betsy was Corey's sister who had died in Ravensbrück. Betsy continues, I'm sorry, Corey continues, Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to hear that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. Corey said that her blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out, will you forgive me? I had to do it, I know that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I silently prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Micah 7:19 is what Corey was referring to in her illustration of what God does to our sin. It reads as follows. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I've often heard the statement, I will never forgive him or her. Those are careless words that are made without understanding the implications. Sometimes we think we can't forgive. Nothing is impossible with God. We saw an example that Corrie Ten Boom gave us. When she couldn't do it, she asked for God's help. We can do that too. Did you know that when you withhold forgiveness, you punish yourself for what you did to the other person, for what the other person did to you? Unforgiveness is a poison we drink, hoping the other person will die. This quote is from Ken Sand. One of the things we can do if forgiveness is particularly difficult is pray for the other person. I prayed for my ex-wife, Lita, for years. Then one day, on a whim, I reached out and wished her a happy birthday. She thanked me. It took a while, but we gradually started talking. After 32 years of silence, we were communicating. Nothing is impossible with God. Is it okay to withhold forgiveness if the other party is unrepentant? How do we know they're unrepentant? How do we know what they're struggling with? Judgment isn't our job, it's God's. Our role is to forgive and to let God deal with them as only He is able. If God is changing us, who are we to say that He isn't also changing them? We have another example of forgiveness from Genesis 50. And this is one you're all familiar with. We've all studied the life of Joseph. This is toward the end of the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, starting at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for the evil that we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Verse 19, "Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." This is an example of some of the bad things that can happen to us that at first we can't explain. They happen under the watchful eye of a sovereign God. Looking back years later, sometimes God's purposes are understood, but not always. Sometimes the purpose isn't revealed in our lifetime. We're supposed to trust God's plans as Joseph did, even if we don't understand them. "God let me experience a ruined marriage in order to get my attention, and it worked." If God uses people who sin against us to sanctify us, why shouldn't we forgive them? Forgive and forget, so it has been said. But do we really forget when we forgive? When God forgives our sin, He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, as it states in Micah 7:19. In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." But does this mean that God forgets our sin? God is not forgetful. I'd rather think that He chooses not to remember. That's an example He wants us to follow when we forgive somebody. Craig Mercer, from a sermon he gave years ago, said forgiveness is not forgetting. It's a covenant not to bring it back up. When we forgive, we make three promises. One, I will not bring up the offense or use it against you. Two, I will not gossip or malign you because of the offense. Three, I will not dwell on the offense. If we forgive someone and later we bring up those past offenses, we play right into the enemy's hands, causing strife and ignoring the example that God sets for us. Let's pray. Father God, again, I thank you for the opportunity to speak today. And I just pray that these words would have a lasting impact and that it would be for your glory, not my own. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
I'll say a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just lead me as I speak briefly on contentment. May we look to you for our contentment. May we be satisfied in you, with you, just with our situation, even when the world around us will say, you can't possibly be content. How can you have that peace that surpasses all understanding in such difficult times? Well, we praise you for who you are and the power that you give us. It's not within ourselves to be able to be content, but it's only through you. You fill us. Thank you for all your blessings and the contentment you give us each. In Christ's name, amen. So, contentment. What is contentment? It's a state of happiness and satisfaction. The state of being happy and satisfied is more than, it's more like a peaceful ease of mind. You're at peace with what your situation is. You're not happy, because happy is has to do with happenings and circumstances, but a contentment is just, it's more of, it's a satisfaction, it's a lack of envy, so we're not envying others. It's a state of humility also, and it's also being free of that greed or corruption. I think in the Bible study, with the men's Bible study, we talked about Rockefeller, and what was the statement, Mark? It was he needed just a little bit more. You know, he wasn't satisfied with what he had, so he just needed a little bit more. I mean, when you have so much and yet you still need a little bit more, that's not being content if you need a little bit more. Maybe the one thing that we need more of is God, and that's the one thing that we just need more of him and to be with him more. Contentment is a relatively positive emotional state of satisfaction and inner peace. 1 Timothy 6:8 states, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So naked we were born in this world with nothing, and we're going to leave this world with nothing. I heard of a gangster in Chicago who they buried with his Cadillac, in his Cadillac, and he with his jewelry and everything. I mean, that's taking it to a unusual length, you know. But he's not going to be driving that Cadillac. It's just going to rust away, and the jewelry that he had on him one day will be found by somebody, and somebody will take that gold and reuse it. He's not taking it with him. So it's just something. You know, we come into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave the world with nothing. Lack of contentment is seen often in desire of winning. How many people play the lottery? I'm not going to, you know, maybe I don't have enough money, so I'll play the lottery. The statements that people say, I wish I was married to so-and-so, or I wish I didn't get married to so-and-so, or I wish I lived over there. Happy land, you know? You see every day these moving vans with people in the moving, you know, moving from this place, they're going to happy land. And sometimes we're not content. with our situation. But contentment is found in the Lord. I wish I could take back our words. You know, sometimes that's something that we wish, ooh, why did I say that? You know, the first thing we have to remember is be careful with our words. Be careful how we use our words, because quite honestly, I heard the story of a woman who was a gossip. She went to her pastor and she said to her pastor, I wish I would have, I didn't say such things. What should I do? Well, the pastor says, well, you know, what you could do is take these feathers and you go and you scatter them different places, you know, on people's doorsteps, the people that you've told, and then come back and talk to me again. And then she came back after she did what he told her. And he says, okay, now what I want you to do is go back and gather up those feathers that you left at these people's doorsteps, the people that you told the gossip to. And she says, well, that's going to be impossible. The wind has blown it. And he says, yeah. He says, that's just like our words. When we use our words and we gossip about people, they go out and we can't recover them. The wind takes them. And the story changes. So it's a lesson not to gossip. And I think Scripture is clearly that we have to live our life in a godly fashion. So living a true godly life is a, it says to live a true and godly life is of great gain. So if we go back to that verse, it says in 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 6 and 8, it says, now there's great gain in godliness. So what does that godliness look like? Well, a godly life is sort of like, well, when we first become believers, it's a life that has still a lot of sin in it, but sort of like when they asked the sculptor, when he was sculpting an elephant, he says, you know, as I chip away at this, what I'm doing is chipping away everything that's not elephant. Well, God is trying to chip away in our lives everything that's not Christian. So he's the sculptor, and he's chipping away the gossip. He's chipping away the unforgiveness. He's chipping away the different things that Jesus is not. And in our lives, he wants us to look more and more like Jesus. An example of God. Jesus is our example of God with contentment. To be like Jesus is to be a content person. We brought nothing into the world, and we're going to leave this world with nothing, right? We can't bring anything with us. But we can, while we live here, we can introduce people to Jesus and the gospel, and that's the one thing that I guess we can bring with us. So point number one, let me see if I have that paper here. Okay, contentment. Point number one, hopefully we can fill those in. Okay, contentment is not found in having an, what's that?
It's not having an abundance.
That's right. That's right. It's not having an abundance of possessions. Pretty simple. By the way, I'm preaching this message to me. So if you're content, this doesn't apply to you. But I was preaching this message to me, and I left some verses that you can read during the course of the week if you like. Proverbs 15:16, Proverbs 16:8. So I just put a few of those there, and it says, so it's not an abundance of possessions, okay? Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Haggai 1:5-6, I'll let you read on your own. Proverbs 16:8 and 17:1 also are verses. Point number two, contentment is trusting God no matter the circumstances. That's easier said than done. I don't think Corrie ten Boom, when she was in Ravensbrück, was content with her situation. Well, we're happy with her situation. But she was content with the fact that when the lice came upon her where she lived, that they were able to study the Bible, which she was able to smuggle in, because when they were frisking people for their possessions before they came to camp, she came into the camp and she held on to this New Testament, I think it was a New Testament or a Bible, that she was able to walk through the garden. It was as if two angels were just watching over her, and she was able to bring that into the prison camp. God's provision during such a difficult time to be imprisoned for those Jews, that was something amazing that they were able to. But those lice, which kept the guards out, allowed them to study the scriptures. So I'm sure that a lot of people are familiar with the hiding place. Philippians 4:11 through 13 says, I, Paul, and you know what Paul went through, all the crazy things that he had to endure, the stoning, almost left for dead, and the shipwrecks and all that he went through, said this, I am not saying this because I feel neglected, for I have learned to be satisfied with what I have. Okay? Are you satisfied with what you have? I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have more than enough. I have learned this in secret, so that anywhere, at any time, I am content. Whether I am full or hungry, whether I have too much or too little, I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. He's content because it is Christ that gives him the power. It's God that gives us the power to be content in our situation. So contentment is trusting no matter what the circumstances are. Okay? Point number three, and this is, contentment produces blank for what God has supplied. So my third point is contentment produces
thanksgiving,
yes, thanksgiving. Sometimes it's easy to, and we see this in the Psalms, a lot of times we see how down a person, how at first it might seem a person's down, but then once the thanksgiving starts being spoken, how God lifts us up. And that's something as a church, as an individual, that we should be thankful. I'm thankful that each one of you here, the church pews aren't filled, but that's okay. I probably wouldn't do too good in front of a church that's filled. God, I am thankful for each of you, and I'm thankful for my circumstances, even though sometimes our circumstances are very difficult. But contentment is being thankful, okay? And I left you some verses for that, I think. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 107, 8 and 9. And with that, we're coming to the close of my little short little spiel. And I wrote down with verses Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And for that, we can be thankful that God
said. Just a matter of interest. No.
Okay.
Which is that sweepstake has gone beyond $1 billion.
Look at that. The sweepstake has gone beyond $1 billion. I can't keep up with those things, and I don't play the lottery. But I'm thankful for Christ because he's worth more than any sweepstake can ever give us. Eternal life through Christ, faith in Christ. So with that, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that we could be content in you. We don't have to have the latest car. We don't have to have so much money. But help us to be content in you, even if the world around us is falling apart around us. Help us to be faithful, though, to do whatever it is you have us to help us to tell others about the love of Christ. Help us to be witnesses for you. And just thank you for everything that you do for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.